Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to our hearts, that you would teach us your ways, that we would understand your purpose, that we would walk the walk, that we'd answer the call, that we would understand your truths, that you'd remove any sense of confusion, that we would walk in your light. We pray in Jesus' name that you would lift the words of the text on the page into a meaningful, life-transforming way for us, that every single one of your people that you've gathered tonight would be able to grab hold of what you want us to learn. We'd apply it to our lives, and we'd live out your message. We'd do it sincerely. We'd do it humbly. We'd do it in a real manner. We'd be worshipers in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and where we left off is where Saul, still King Saul, has positioned himself against David. He's recognized David as the enemy. Now, Jonathan doesn't see it yet. And Jonathan has not been privy to all the behind-the-scenes stuff that's going on with Saul and his strategic ideas to get rid of David. And the hard thing for Jonathan right now, who is Saul's son, and he is, if you will, the royal prince, as well as general commander in the army like David, and then therefore the next king, and therefore he's used to being part of the royal court. He's used to being privy to all of the king's secrets, since the king is his dad. And therefore, he is just presuming that anything that dad is doing, I know about it. Because that's the way that he's used to operating this far. But something has happened recently that Jonathan was completely unaware of. We saw it when we were in chapter 19. If you remember, Saul had deceived David concerning his daughter and marrying one of his daughters. But eventually, David did marry one of Saul's daughters. Her name is Michal. And we see that Saul's love for Michal does not override his hatred for David. So he's willing to kill Michal's husband, whom she loves, in order to carry out this vengeance and this jealousies. And we saw that already in chapter 19, going back to verse 12, where it said, "So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him.'" And this idea that says she had made the bed to look like he was laying there. It's interesting how things don't change that much, right? Just like, you know, you may have tried that one when you're trying to get, you know, someone to think that there you are in bed. Really, you're probably may have been out doing something you weren't supposed to be doing. And here David had snuck out with the help of his wife. She made this whole bed out to make it look like someone was laying there. They peek their head in there. She says he's sick. They go back and tell the king, "He's just sick." He said, "Go back and pick him up in the bed. Carry the whole bed here. I'll kill him in his bed." Well, Michal didn't appreciate the fact that dad was willing to do that. How would you feel? Don't you care about me at all? We saw something similar with Jonathan and Saul's relationship with Jonathan when Saul was willing, for his own convenience and pride, to take Jonathan out. And we're going to see something similar happen tonight. And it's interesting that when we get blinded by our goals, our ambitions, our pride, and the impressions that we make on other people, our concern of what people think about us. And sometimes we can diss the most important people in our lives. We can get our priorities out of whack. We can bring harm to the people that we're supposed to be protecting and caring for. We're supposed to be looking out for our spouses. We're supposed to be looking out for our children. We're supposed to be looking out for our friends. We're supposed to be loyal to our God first. But we can get everything whacked out and we hurt the ones that we're supposed to care for the most. We see that played out in Saul's life. We pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 20. The message is entitled, "Living on the edge. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like your life is on the edge? On the edge of what? Are you kind of straddling a chasm between life and death kind of thing? Do you ever feel like you're just one step away from losing it altogether? Like maybe your life is so full that you've got so many plates spinning, or you've got so many balls that you've got in the air right now that you feel like at any place you're going to drop one or two, or the whole thing's going to come smashing down. Do you ever feel like the load that you're carrying as far as the stresses is about ready to pop a circuit? And yet the Bible tells us that He doesn't give us more than we can handle. But do you ever feel like you're living right on the edge? Almost like you're looking down into the very bottom of the Grand Canyon. And if you're not careful, you might get a little bit dizzy and fall right on in. If you've ever stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, you know what I'm talking about. It's mesmerizing, like hypnotizing. And it makes you feel like I better hold on to something. And you might presume that there are rails everywhere, but you know it's not Disneyland. It's real nature. It's God's creation. So there aren't bars to protect you everywhere. You can walk right up to the edge, and you really could get hypnotized, mesmerized, and get dizzy and fall right on in, and it'd be a really long way down. And as they say, it's not necessarily the fall that kills you, it's the sudden stop. And that might be the way we feel spiritually sometimes. And I assure you, that's the way David was feeling as we pick up the story. We're in verse 1, we're at chapter 20. It says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" Now, I should probably remind you what happened at the end of chapter 19, just before this, when it happened that they had realized that David wasn't there, and therefore it became apparent that Michal was helping conceal where he really was. So therefore, from Saul's perspective, she had made herself a traitor to the state, if you will, to the kingdom. And he was upset. But he went out and decided to form a posse and track him down. And where David was hiding, where he took off to go and hang out, was with Samuel the prophet, the one who had anointed him as king already, even though he's not king yet, but he'd already been anointed by now. So Samuel sees him as the future king. He's also the friend he can trust. He's also the most connected with God, other than maybe David himself, but David himself is about ready to lose it, it would seem. He goes to Samuel. He's hanging out with Samuel and his students, we might call the school of prophets, or the sons of the prophets. And that's where he was when Saul showed up. And when he showed up, we don't know exactly how it happened, but the Bible described that when he showed up there at the place where everybody else was prophesying, somehow Saul started prophesying. And people were confused, and they said, you know, is Saul one of the prophets now? I thought he was a bad guy. Now he's a good guy? What up with that, right? And that's what happened. And it's the second time when this kind of thing had happened with Saul. That's where we had left off, and that's why it says that David fled from Naoth in Ramah. What is Naoth in Ramah? Naoth means dwelling places or houses. And Ramah is the place where Samuel lived and where he would have his school. Ramah is about half dozen miles or so north of Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem is right by Bethlehem. And so Jerusalem itself is not meaningful yet because the children of Israel have not yet taken over Jerusalem. It's not the capital, so it's not a significant player. But since you and I kind of understand the land of Israel in relation to where Jerusalem is, I still want to use it as a frame of reference. Because all this is happening in that same general area, if you're tracking with me. And Ramah here is going to be part of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, even though we call the southern portion Judah, or Judea, named after the tribe of Judah, as you already know, because that's the biggest tribe. And of course, you might be reflecting on the blessing from Jacob that prophesied that his son Judah would ultimately be the one that the other brothers would look to. And this prophecy was fulfilled through the lineage, the descendancy, ultimately, it did happen that the other tribes would look to the tribe of Judah as big brother. It was the largest one. They got this whole southern territory named after them. But if you remember with me that later on, when the 10 northern tribes separate from the 2 southern tribes, what is the other tribe that's with Judah? They don't get a territory named after them per se. They get kind of grafted in with Judah. But what is that other tribe? Anybody remember? It's actually Benjamin. It's Benjamin. The small tribe. And they get kind of grafted together. Big brother and little brother, if you will. But we're talking about actually people groups. And so Ramah here is going to be part of the little territory of Benjamin. Now, this is important to connect because Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, if you remember. And so this is the area of the family of Saul. And therefore, naturally, this is the reason why he had set up his kingdom from this area. It's also fairly strategic because it's a high point in the land and all. And that's the reason why it still made sense for David to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Just a hop, skip, and a jump from there. But that's what's going on. So it said here that David fled from Naoth and Ramah. Why? Because Saul showed up there. But it's his backyard anyway. But he was protected in a sense. He was with Samuel. And even though Saul showed up, nothing bad happened. Not that he ever actually found David literally, because the Holy Spirit took over and brought on this unexpected confusion. But David took off from there. Why would he take off from there? It seemed that he's sitting pretty right here. Maybe he should just hang out. The Holy Spirit's got him covered right here, right? Almost like some sort of bubble of protection going on. So why wouldn't he just stay put? Why would he leave? Well, it seems that he has to get something settled in his mind, because he loves Saul, and loyalty seems to be an indicator of the way that he chooses to live his life. And he's not the kind of person that is duplicitous. In other words, the kind of person that's a double agent. He doesn't profess a friendship into your face and turn around and stab you in the back. That's not the kind of person that David was. He was a true blood, you know, true and true. What you saw is what you got pretty much with David. And so he wanted to find out what's real. Does Saul hate me or not? Is he trying to kill me? He's acting like, you know, David, my son, come and have a meal with me. It's just that he's heard these reports. He's already seen some evidences. Here he just had the men come out. But there's always these ways when people that are good at lying, when they try to cover these things up, and next thing you know, it sounds so good. And have you discovered something? That trustworthy people tend to trust other people. And liars tend to think everybody else is lying. Thieves tend to think that other people are stealing from them. And people that are taking advantage of other people tend to say that other people are taking advantage of them. It's just a reality. The way that we think oftentimes is a direct relation of the way that we actually are. We accuse other people of actually doing the very things that we tend to do. We don't always recognize it. We won't always admit it. But that's a reality oftentimes. And we're going to notice this kind of come up here. David seems to have this heart to want to trust Saul. But we'll see this pattern repeat over and over. His love for Saul is punctured by the realities of Saul's hatred for him. But there's another guy named Jonathan, Saul's son, that also seems to be a true and true kind of person, that also wants to believe the best in people. And therefore finds it really difficult to imagine that dad would really want to bring harm and injury to someone that's been so faithful and loyal and to his dad, and a hero in the kingdom. Someone who rescued us when we could have lost everything to the Philistines, and he stepped up. And he didn't try to take over the kingdom, but he bowed his knee if he was a loyal subject to the kingdom. And that was his way of honoring God, by honoring the person that God had anointed to be the king of Israel. And even after he had been anointed now as the next king, he still didn't see within himself that he needed to somehow usurp the power that exists today. And he felt like that wasn't his place. And God has his timing when that's to come to fruition. And he just didn't try to take matters into his own hands. He still saw Saul as the anointed king of Israel. He's still alive. He's still on the throne. He had received the anointing with oil from the prophet Samuel at the direction of God. Who is he to interrupt that? Interesting. It's a good lesson for us. So we're still in verse 1. And it said that David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So he seems to test Jonathan here and wants to know, "Jonathan, what's going on, Jonathan?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." So Jonathan obviously is unaware, but David still seems to be, at least on some level, testing Jonathan, whether Jonathan has somehow got caught up in the mentality of his dad. He hasn't seen Jonathan for a little while. Have you been brainwashed? Have you been sitting under, you know, under the counsel of those that are counseling dad? He wants to make sure, are we still friends here? Remember, Jonathan had committed a sense of loyalty, a mark of loyalty to his friend David. They're still relatively new friends, but they seem to have a likened heart where they just, right after meeting each other, they just seem to have this camaraderie, this connection. And the friendship happened fairly fast. But it was for real. It was genuine. We saw Jonathan say, you know, you're the hero, if you will. You're God's servant. And yet, you know, I'm the one dressed in all this royal stuff. And you're dressed in rags, shepherd's clothing, if you will. This isn't right. Here, I'm not just going to make sure that you have something good to wear. I'm going to give you mine. Keep it. And it's that idea that says, why should I be dressed up when my friend is not. He literally gave him the shirt off his own back. And it was pretty nice clothes at that. And that was the way he felt about this thing. But David's checking in with him, make sure things haven't changed. Why would he do this? Well, one, he hasn't seen him for a while. And he did just have the situation happen where the soldiers came in and tried to kill him, and he was warned secretly to get out. But two, you've got this other factor that says, you know what? The truth is, Jonathan is the one that would be king next. I mean, it is possible that the enemy can get to you. The pride can get to you like dad. It is possible that you can see yourself in that throne. It's possible that you can change your mind. Someone gets to you and starts convincing you, talking to you, seeing you on the throne. Because everybody else around him, you got to see, is telling that to Jonathan. Everybody else sees Jonathan as the next king. And he's going to be bombarded constantly with that sort of enforcement, that sort of messaging. And it's really just David and Jonathan and Samuel and David's family who know about the other part of it. It's kind of a secret. But Saul suspects, you know this already, he suspects because of the comment that Samuel made. I've rejected you and I've chosen another. Your kingdom is over. And after seeing the way that David has rose to the scene out of nowhere, and the way that people respond to him, and the sorts of blessings that are on his life, and it seems that everything he touches turns to gold, whether he's playing his instruments, whether he's writing out his thoughts and his poetry and his prayers, or whether he is out in battles, or whether he's just with the people, or whether we're listening to the words that he's saying, it just seems to be so right. Well, David is here with Jonathan saying, you tell me, what have I done so wrong? So he wants to hear it from the lips of Jonathan. So it seems to say that he wants to know, Jonathan, I want to hear it from your mouth, what you have to say. Because Jonathan could say in one hand, you know what? You got to understand my dad's point. Ouch. Okay, I got my answer. Or on the other side, an answer like what he gave. No way. It's impossible. It's inconceivable that my dad would ever want to do that to you. Why would he want to? And furthermore, he would tell me if that was true. Okay. You see, now maybe I might know that the reason why we're here is not to actually turn into some sort of battle between you and me. And he wants to know who his friends really are. Don't you appreciate wanting to know who your actual friends are? Have you ever experienced someone who is being duplicitous or phony to you? Someone who's being two-faced to you? Have you ever experienced that before? And you just, you know, it hurts you so deeply, especially if you trusted that person and you were vulnerable in that relationship. And he wants to know. And we know this about David already. He's a feeling sort of guy. He's very much, he might be the warrior guy, but he's very much in touch with his emotions. He's on the artist side also. So for those of you artists, songwriters, musicians, you can appreciate that side of David. He loves to be that way. It's very, he expresses himself artistically through his prayers and through his songs. Verse 3 says this, "Then David took an oath again and said, 'Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" He's saying, okay, I believe you. I therefore know that dad, your dad, realizes that how much we like each other, and that you, and that therefore we trust one another, and you'd be grieved if he told you, so he's keeping it from you. But Jonathan, you got to believe me. You got to know I'm telling you the truth, that I'm only one step away from death at every place. And, you know, David is used to that in the battlefield, when you know who your enemy is. But what's hard is when you're simply just trying to go to sleep at night, or you're trying to buy and sell in the marketplace, or you're simply just trying to work a day's labor, or you're simply just trying to live your life, and it's, and you don't know at every place who the hired gun is that might be right by you, because who's working for your enemy. And that's the hard thing, and that's what he means when he says, I'm but one step away from death at every place in my life. He's saying, this is different, Jonathan, from when you and I are out there in the battlefield. And we know I got your back, you got my back, we know who our enemy is. But we could easily say, David, wait a second, get your eyes on the Lord, trust in God. Weren't you anointed with oil? Didn't God give a prophecy through Samuel? What are you doing? Where's your faith? That would be the time when many people would step in with that kind of response. You know, there are those times when well-meaning Christians say the very thing that we don't need to hear. The kind of bad counsel that feels right, like Job's friends. There are those times when that happens. And I'm not saying what would be the perfect advice here. I do notice what Jonathan actually does do, and it seems to be very meaningful and practical in the situation. It doesn't seem to say that David forgot God, but it does seem to recognize the realities. So therefore, if God rescues him, it's going to be the miracle hand, the protective arm of God, if you will. And it's not because of his human strategies, and not just because he's a great warrior. Because he's recognizing that even though he may be a great warrior, it's impossible to know at any given step who my enemy actually is. Like a walk through the street, there's 1,000 people on the street, and any one of them could be the one to take me out. How do you know? And you can go crazy trying to figure that one out. So he says, Jonathan, I just need you to believe me. What I'm saying about this, that my life is in danger, it's true. You ever needed someone to just believe you? Verse 4 says this, "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.'" In essence, we could say this, how can I help? What can I do? It's the practical question that says, what is it that you need? You tell me. Because sometimes we're quick to offer or to insist on the way that we can get involved. But he's asking him, whatever it is that you desire, you tell me what to do. How can I be helpful in the situation? What is it you need from me as a friend? And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Again, I want to read that verse 7. If he says thus, it is well, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. So here you have the monthly feast. The royal court gathers together at the new moon. When we get the way that the dates are recorded for us in the Bible, and I know that sometimes some people get labored because of the details in the Bible. And we talk about that often, don't we? Why the Bible is detailed, genealogies, and then dates and specifics and names that sometimes you want to skip right past. But this is a historical record, among other things. And it is accurate testimony of events that transpired. So it would be reasonable that we'd have the dates. That way we can be assured that it's not mythological, it's not just metaphorical, it's not just allegorical, that this is an actual testament of things that transpired between God and man and amongst men. And verse 7, where we read, if he says, it is well, your servant will be safe, but if he is very angry, be sure the devil is determined, that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? I'll explain that. I'll come back to the other point if you don't mind, because I need to. So let me just talk about this in verse 8 for a second. He's saying, in essence, can we get this resolved right now? If you're here to kill me now. If not, if you're my friend and we have a deal together, and we have an arrangement and an oath, then we have an arrangement and an oath. But if we are here to do battle, if that is coming, then let's just deal with it right now. You're my friend. I'll just bow down to you and you can just take me, Jonathan. So that's what he said here in verse 8. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? But Jonathan said, far be it from you, for I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go into safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. So let me stop there. Let me get back to the point we were talking about a moment ago with regard to the details, the genealogies, and the other details that are in the scriptures. When it brings up the fact of the new moon, the feast of the new moon, and that's what I wanted to explain to you, is that they work on a lunar cycle, a monthly calendar that's a lot like ours. You know, we get our months from the lunar system. We get our years because the Earth goes around the sun. We know that, 365 and a quarter days, right? Around is how long the Earth takes to go around the sun. But we know that the cycle of the moon is a monthly cycle. Therefore, we use our lunar calendar in order to detail out the days. And so the lunar cycle is approximately 30 days. But we, in order to, for our convenience, we have 31 days sometimes. And we just try to confuse ourselves with the 28 days in February, right? But once in a while, I know that we usually don't track this stuff. But we see on our calendar, it says, you know, new moon here and, you know, full moon here and all. And it was real important to them, especially because they're looking at this not only from a historical standpoint and the feasts and the festivals that were given to them through the laws of Moses, but they're also using these to help keep track of their lives because they haven't invented watches and they don't have the digital clocks and they surely don't have the iPods and iPhones and computers that we use today in order to keep track of our dates and times and calendars, etc. So they have this monthly feast that's on the new moon. The new moon is going to be the opposite of the full moon, if you're wondering. So the new moon actually is the no moon. And so literally the moon is up there, but you can't see it. Because it's when the moon is full, it's because the sun is able to fully illuminate the moon, right? And when it's a new moon, it's the opposite side of the cycle, and therefore it's going to be exactly 2 weeks away from your full moon and your new moon, or exactly 2 weeks away, the opposite part of the lunar cycle. And this is what they would use, and they'd have their and literally the moon is up there, but it's like a dark shadow, right? Because it's blinded by the Earth. So they're seeing this, they're able to project this, wherever you are, you're able to say, show up, we can see that by tomorrow it's going to be the new moon. It's a great little messaging system, it's a great calendar item. You just know you're out on the battlefield or you're out doing your thing with your life, just get here by the new moon, we're going to have our monthly meeting, we're going to have our feasts, and it's going to last for that. And that's what we're talking about here. So David's saying, they're expecting me here, I'm not supposed to miss. And if he misses, there better be a good reason. And we'll see that in 1 second. But what happens here is David and Jonathan form a covenant. And the covenant is multi-generational. Now we'll see this play out when we get to 2 Samuel. When we get to 2 Samuel, we'll be dealing with the descendants and all. See, what would happen is this. When one family, one dynasty, if you will, is about ready to take over from another one, you know, there's going to be a new royal family that replaces the existing one. So there's going to be this new lineage, if you will, this new royal line that starts afresh. Then what happens is naturally, the way things are usually done, is you kill all the possible heirs. Otherwise, even if there's a baby that, you know, when that baby is 30 years old, you know, that baby might raise up and form an army and try to take over, and you'd have a battle because they say, I'm the rightful heir to the throne. So typically, they take out everybody. And this is, you know, this isn't the Bible of blood. This is the way these things are done around the world throughout the centuries whenever one kingdom tries to take over from another kingdom like that. And so Jonathan, in essence, is saying, I'm not going to be the next king. You are. And therefore, I'm asking that we make a covenant right now that we don't do things that way. I'm willingly handing over, if you will, whatever it is that they say I'm entitled to. And I'm giving it to you, so when you reign, and when your sons reign instead of my sons, and your grandsons instead of my grandsons, let's have a covenant between you and me and your sons and my sons that goes beyond us, that says that your house will always protect my house and will never be enemies, and that your house will not cut off my house. And that was a covenant that goes beyond just their lives. And here's the question we have to ask, and we can only hit it real lightly, real fast. But is there anything that we do today in our homes, any practices, any lifestyle choices, any devotions between us and the Lord that have an effect that goes beyond us, that may affect our children and our children's children, our children's children's children? The Scriptures tell us a lot about the sort of multi-generational effects that we can have for the good, or that we can have for the bad, based on the choices that we make, even the choices that are made in secret, where nothing is is hidden from the Lord. God will not be mocked, right? Whatever we sow, we will also reap. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap of the Spirit. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap of the flesh. What is everything that is hidden will one day be revealed in these things. And so they make this covenant one to another. And it's a great encouragement in you and I and our relationships and our friendships. And Jonathan said to David, verse 18, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows in the side, to the side, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go, find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on the side of you, on this side of you, go, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you. So they establish this little code. And it's almost like saying this, if I shoot a short distance and I tell the lad, you know what, the arrow lands real close, that means it's okay for you to come close to the king. If I shoot my arrow and I say, the arrow's far, far away, that means get far, far away. It's a real simple code, so that there wouldn't be a lot of confusion on this one, right? A close arrow means you can come on close to the kingdom, to my dad. A far away arrow means get out of here quick, get far away. As far away from the kingdom as you can, or at least as far from the headquarters of my dad. So that's their little code that they set up. Verse 23, and as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. Now that's a phrase that's very common to be used whenever someone would strike a deal. And the idea that says this, I can't follow up on prosecuting this if it is not followed through on. So it's going to be the Lord Himself that's the witness to this. He's the one that's between us. So if you don't follow through on our deal, you don't teach your sons about this, you don't make sure it's a serious part of the family lineage, they all know to take care of Jonathan's family, etc., then the Lord is the one that's going to be the judge on this. This is a common phrase. You'll see this all going all the way back. Whenever a deal is struck like this, the Lord be between you and me on this. And since the Lord is the one that knows and He's the better enforcer and judge anyways, I think that that might be a good practice for us to learn. Because too often, even God's people are saying things like, pray that this person, that I'll be able to somehow have vengeance on someone else who hurt me, or something like that. And it's so tragic. Well, let the Lord deal with that, right? Let the Lord be the judge on the matter. Let the Lord handle it between you and the other person who hurts you, or that you're trusting. If they break your trust, let the Lord be between the two of you. Why does it have to be you that's the enforcer? And you can just be free in Jesus. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And that's traditional, by the way. The king was always going to sit against the wall, the farthest seat from the door. The idea is someone tries to come in and kill everybody, he's the last one to die, chances are he's got a way out. So the king's always going to be the farthest from the door. So there he is on his regular seat, there by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now, what is he talking about? Well, if you were to look, for example, in Leviticus at chapter 22, I'll hit it very fast. We're given some rules by God as far as cleanliness and what is allowed to come to a feast, especially a holy feast. But they would use some of these same practices. At chapter 22, it says at verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has made an emission of semen or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy things unless he washes his body with water. Nowadays, we just walk over to the table and we squirt our hands with the antibiotic, antiseptic, or whatever it's called, right? And then that kills 99.9% of the germs, and we're clean, and we just jump right in, right? But God has his rules to make sure that things are done right. So he allows a certain number of hours to transpire. You got to wash. In a certain number of hours, you know, those of us who, you know, understand a little bit about the way microbiology works these days, you understand they've measured the lifespan of each germ. You know, the flu germ that sits on the rail of the bus or wherever you are, it lives for so long until it dies. And then, you know, they've got it all calculated out, how long that flu germ can live there on the handrail until it ultimately dies and is clean just because of the time element. God understands this. He doesn't explain it, but he understands how the stuff works. And so he gives a time element as well as the washing part of it, because they may not have antibacterial soap. So he makes sure, he says, you got to also wait till after sundown. Let's put some hours behind this thing. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Well, we can't get sidetracked with that. There's plenty of times when we see that kind of thing happening. So that's what he's talking about. Something's happening, he's unclean. Might have got into a scuffle. There may have been some blood. You can't come tonight. It's all good. And so, verse 27, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? Now he's getting serious. He's not even calling him David. He's the son of Jesse. That's his last name, right? That was their last name, son of whoever. It's like someone saying to me, Nelson? I guess I'm in trouble. Where's Nelson? If they say Dan, I might not be in that much trouble. But if they say Nelson, that might mean I'm in trouble. David was in trouble. So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there, and now I have found favor in your eyes. Please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Now you might ask, is this a lie? I don't think so. I've got no reason to presume it is. Jonathan and David both seem to be honest people, and Bethlehem is just a short distance from here. It's very easy for them to have an annual feast at this time, and he very well may have showed up for that before he takes off for the rendezvous with Jonathan. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Ouch! Now, can I just mention this real fast? Were you in junior high and someone that tries to come at you with some sort of cut down and they try to say something against your mother? Isn't it interesting how uncreative Satan is? He's trying to hurt Jonathan, attack him, and therefore attacking him by attacking his mother. What's up with that? Interesting how juvenile Saul becomes. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? What are you saying? Well, we're not going there. But we know he's attacking his mom. He's just not being cool, that's for sure, to his boy. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now, check this out real fast. Notice that he sees David as the threat to his throne. Is David the threat to his throne, or is it his own rebelliousness, hard-headedness, hard-heartedness, and sin? Isn't he his own worst enemy? Isn't he his problem? So that no matter where he goes, he can't escape himself. Right? There's a song right now, some of you know it, I used it on a Sunday morning not too long ago, from Jars of Clay, that speaks of, I am my own disease. It is Jars of Clay, or is it Switchfoot doing this one? TFK is doing that one. Okay. Well, the song goes, I am my own disease. I am my problem. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. How'd you like a dad like Saul? Yikes. Dysfunctional. Let Freud psychoanalyze this one, huh? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Check it out. He's grieving for David. Dad just threw a spear at me. He gets up from the table and walks out of the feast. Forget about this. And he's grieving for David. There's something inside of Jonathan that truly is pure. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to this lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? In other words, isn't it really far away? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. His message was really to who? To David that's hiding over there in the trees. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. See, there's David in touch with his emotions, right? Mm-hmm. It's so tragic to me that there's those individuals that try to turn this into some sort of inappropriate male-to-male relationship when in reality, the love that they have for each other and the appropriateness when they says they kiss one another, you understand what this is. You understand the culture. It hasn't changed to this day. No. I think you get this, right? We don't need to explain that when a man greets another man and there's a respect and there's a love that he kisses him on the cheek, if there's a deep affection, he'll kiss him twice or even three times from cheek to cheek, and that affects that will demonstrate the closer affinity and affection that person has. That's the way it's done in the Middle East as well as in Europe and in North Africa. Large parts of the world even today. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. To have a real friend. You know, it's rare to have a real friend, and we need them, don't we? In Proverbs chapter 18 at verse 24, and this will of course be written by David's son Solomon later, could be even reflecting on the relationship of his dad and Jonathan, knowing the covenant that they made that he has to enforce himself. But he writes this A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I think that there's a twofold message there about certain close friends that are there even when family isn't there for you. But of course, that closest friend is the Lord Himself. Jesus said to His disciples there in the book of John at chapter 15, at verse 15, He said this, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you," what is it? "Friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And in James at chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And also in James chapter 4, at verse 4, it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So you choose your friends. You choose your loyalties. And we all need to have like-minded people that we're close to, that we can trust. The Bible describes it as fellowship. The kind of spiritual intimacy, if you will, of people that are like you, like-minded with you in Jesus. They're different from you in their skin color and their ethnic background or in their cultural identity. They're different from you in their skills and their talents and their gifts and their hobbies. But they're like-minded with you. And you can fellowship with them because they're a brother or sister of the living God in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit of God lives in them. And their heart is to serve Him with their whole lives. They've been redeemed by Jesus. They bow their knee to the same King you do. And you operate and you serve and you live in that same kingdom. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that every single person here would have a close and intimate friendship, even if it's only one person, someone that they can trust, someone that they can live this life with, someone that would live generously, sacrificially, wholeheartedly, humbly, honestly, authentically with us. We ask in Jesus' name that we would see our way to always remaining loyal to You as King in Your kingdom. We're Your subjects. We serve You. Lord, may the message that is here resonate in our lives. May we never fear man who can only kill the body. May we only fear You who has ultimate power in all things. May our relationship be with love. May we worship You in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.